Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
All right. Well, it's good to be back with you again this morning. I have a couple more guests with me today, and I will say, hopefully you were here in chapel. Dr. Crota spoke, was it just last week, right? And so I should have pulled the graphic back up here. Right now, I'm feeling very underbearded at the moment. So there's going to be a lot of authority coming, I think, from this end of the table today. And
we'll try to carry you.
I appreciate that. So, again, my name is Dr. Mike Naylor. I teach in the College of Arts and Sciences here, courses on Bible and theology. And we're having a conversation this week for Authority of Scripture, looking at some different aspects of questions that are raised about, can we trust the Word? Can we trust translations? Can we trust the manuscripts? As we seek to live out Scripture, apply it here in our world today, as we look to Scripture to help teach us what life should be like here in Christ, can we trust it? And there are a lot of those kinds of questions that are out there. And yesterday we took a look at a couple of different questions. We're going to look at another question today. And then tomorrow for a day of prayer, we're going to be taking a look at some further questions with that. And I'll share a little bit more about that in just a moment. With me here, we've got two of our Bible faculty here at CIU. And if you guys don't mind giving just a brief introduction, that'd be great.
Sure. So. Dave Croteau, teach New Testament Greek in the Seminary and School of Ministry. I've been here for about 7 years. Kind of got to know me a little bit last week. I won't embarrass my daughter too much this week, maybe. And while I have a longer beard than Mike, not even close, I can't wait to hear him speak on stage because, again, heaven's opening, ground swallowing up sinners. Just really expecting greatness right now. All right, you're up.
But a
Amen.
Sheep, but a sheep. Bereshit bara Elohim betashamay vetaretz vaharet ayira tohu vavu vehoshek al penei tohum varuach Elohim merchevet al penei hamayim.
We told you no speaking in tongues.
Sorry. Well, I'm Andrew's dad, and I've been teaching here for almost 20 years, and I teach mostly students Bible, and
Well, thank you guys for joining me here today, and as we look at our schedule, yesterday we spent a bit of time talking about the history of the transmission of the Bible, the use of the Bible, and it's something as we take a look at some of the kind of questions that are out there, that there is a long and rich history of the copying, the transmission, the usage here of the text. And just to kind of fill in just a little bit, we're look at the Old Testament. We focused a bit more on kind of the entire canon or the New Testament, and some of that is anticipation of tomorrow with our guest speaker for the morning that has worked quite extensively with New Testament manuscripts and the history of the New Testament text. This process that we're talking about with the translations, this happens pretty early with the Old Testament as well.
Septuagint was translated roughly 250 BC, and it was, the purpose of the Septuagint was to allow Jews in Greek-speaking areas to access and understand Torah especially, but also the rest of the Old Testament. The Targums were an Aramaic paraphrase that were also for contextual reasons. So this translation idea is not new. When the Christians got a hold of it, it had already been done.
I have a question for you, John.
What?
Is that what he does in class too? So when I took my first Hebrew class, I went up to the teacher and I said, I don't understand why we have to take Hebrew if we have the Septuagint, and Jesus used the Septuagint, and Paul used the Septuagint, then why do we need Hebrew?
Because God speaks Hebrew.
But wasn't the Septuagint like a perfect translation?
No.
No?
No.
Okay. Okay. It's not perfect.
Yeah. So, we'll take a look at this. we take a look at this kind of process of translation that we have scripture written in the language that was spoken in the day, but then this process of translation that happens, whether talking about Old Testament here in the Greek-speaking context or with Targums, we'll look at some of these early translations, that there is a long and rich history of this. And it is one of these kinds of things here, well, why not just take and insist that everyone within the church study Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic?
Amen.
And
well, now we're talking.
Now we're talking.
Yeah, so.
We're in agreement.
Yes, absolutely. Can we require that in the curriculum?
We got the heads up from the provost, so I think we're good there. So
students don't seem very happy about this.
Yeah, I will say though, it's one of these kinds of things that, and we'll talk a little bit today, and our focus is gonna be looking at the text in modern translations. And as you have opportunity, I always encourage students, if you can take Greek and Hebrew, by all means, take advantage of that. We have courses in those languages offered every year. That way, as we walk through the process of learning, there's the nuts and bolts of how nouns and verbs and vocab work to moving through, like, how do you analyze the text in those languages? And so if you're looking at some different options for electives or languages required for your program that way, or if you're choosing to do here the Bible major, which I'm going to just give a little plug for that, very easy to do the double major. You can do 4 extra courses. Greek and Hebrew count. Now, I don't think Dr. Beyer is back yet, but I should say Israel Study Tour also counts that way. Just make sure I'm keeping in good standing with Dr. Beyer that way. But
what about the British Isles Study Tour?
That is a nice look at the history of Christianity, so could be an option there as well. I promise you not to put too many plugs in for that, but well, yeah. It is proof that the Old and New Testament guys can get along where we lead
That's
a study
right.
tour together. So.
That's right.
But if you have opportunity to be able to take a look at the biblical languages, by all means do so. But today we're going to be talking about the English text and kind of moving into a more modern context and some of the kinds of questions related to translation for us today. And with so many English translations, I thought about bringing over my stack of translations that I have in my office, and then I looked at the stack and said, no, I'm not going to do that. There's so many English translations, and we want to talk a little bit today about, well, how do we get here with the translations that we have? What are some of the principles that go into that? And then how do we approach the use of translations today? And so let me go ahead and move this over here to take a look here at the history of English translations. This chart here is out of a book that was edited by Dr. Croteau and Dr. Andreas Kostenberger, dealing with the different kinds of translation. And this is a fairly extensive chart here. So can you tell me a little bit about what's going on here with this.
Yeah, I was asked to write the chapter on the history of Bible translations. And so when I was doing that, I figured out the best way to kind of encapsulate the whole thing was in a chart like this. Now, this is not a chart you're going to look at real quickly and go, oh, that makes sense. It's something you have to kind of study. It took me, I can't remember, 10 to 20 hours just to create this chart, just to figure out what it's like a genealogy of Bible translations. And so you can see at the top, you have the Wycliffe translation, which was done in the 1300s. And then you have Tyndale in the 1500s, 1526. He translates the Bible. And really, we are so dependent on Tyndale. The King James, they adopted like 85% of Tyndale's translation. And you can see that between Tyndale and King James, there were several translations, whether we're talking the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, Coverdale, all these different translations coming down into the early 1900s when we get to the ASV. And from the ASV, we have a bunch of translations come out of there, which include the ESV. So basically, the one way to view it is the King James is like the ESV's great, 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 great grandfather.
Okay.
Something like that.
Yeah, so a nice family tree up here.
Yeah.
That way, so are there any black sheep of the family up there? Or
in the bottom right-hand corner, we have some translations that, you know, have no father nor mother. They're just, they started from fresh, from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. By the way, I will be teaching Greek residentially next year, Tuesday afternoons. And my daughter will be in that class, right? You're still signing up. Woo! There it is. There's my plug. So you can see in the bottom right, there are some translations that are fresh translations from the original languages and are not using another translation to springboard off of. Those would be kind of the black sheep, I guess.
Okay. Yeah, right. You almost went a little Melchizedek with that, I think.
I did. I was thinking Hebrew 7.
Yep. Yeah. So in looking at this, and it's kind of one of these things that you look at, take a look at her church history. On the one hand, when we looked at some of the things yesterday in terms of the history of the text and transmission of the text, that you have this kind of missionary nature of the text. We're translating it into all these different languages, whether they're talking about the Old Testament here, where they're talking about the New Testament or scripture as a whole, of this crossing these boundaries linguistically here and these new translations that are emerging. But then as we come a little bit later on, and start to move into some of these more modern translations, we find that it's, what should we say, a bit more dangerous prospect that way. So if we look at the top here with the translation done by Wycliffe in the 1300s, that was done from the Latin and then into English. While Wycliffe died a natural death, after his death, his bones were dug up, burned, and then ashes scattered. Tyndale,
because of the translation.
Because of the
translation. The Catholic Church did that because they didn't want him to have the translation.
Yeah, and so for Wycliffe, and some refer to him as the morning star of the Reformation, in this drive to translating the text into the language that people are speaking. And here's a here's an image of Tyndale, and then if you look over here, this is from the British Library, one of their images that they have, which if you go on the British Isles Study Tour, you can actually see this.
Have you been on the British Isles Study Tour?
I have, yes. It's quite impressive in looking at the collection that they have at the British Library. But now, if you actually take a look at the wording, you can see it's English, but it's Old English that way. You can kind of make out what's going on there, but a little bit different form in our translations today. But Tyndale, one biographer referred to him as God's outlaw, and because of his work on translation, he had to go into hiding and was actually tricked into giving up his location, arrested, and then strangled and burned at the stake. So Bible
sure
translation, it was not always a well-received thing. And even here, when we were over in Ireland, we went and visited a library in Dublin that had a copy of the Bedell Bible, and you want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah, the Bedell Bible was the first complete translation of the Bible into Irish. And you think of how long the Irish have been around. But when was the Bedell Bible dated to?
1640s. He finished his work. It took another 46 years, I think, till it was actually published that way.
So one of the explanations for that, I mean, the English had a lot of influence in Ireland. One of the explanations is that there was kind of a racist bias against translating the Bible into Irish. It's a sad episode from the history of Bible translations. Thankfully, now we have Wycliffe Bible translators, and the conviction is that God speaks every language, and we want people to have the Word of God in their own language.
So he doesn't only speak Hebrew?
Well,
primarily, but not only.
It's mother tongue, shall we say.
Okay.
Gotcha. So when we take a look at this, it really is quite interesting looking back at the history. We just take it so much for granted. We have so many different English translations, an almost overwhelming number of translations. So how do we kind of work through this? And we're going to talk a little bit here about the process of translation, and we'll look at this in just a couple different aspects. First of all, with writing this book on kind of which translations you choose, you talked a little bit about the history and that goes into translation. What are some of the factors, what are some of the considerations that go into the process of translating the text into English today?
Yeah, so first of all, a translation committee needs to have a philosophy of translation. They have to have an audience and their principles for how they're going to translate, what they're trying to do. And there are different philosophies of translating it. So some try to translate from the original languages. They try to make it more closely aligned with the original languages. And other ones, they're not as concerned with the structure of the Greek and Hebrew. They're not as concerned with how the original language were structured, but they're more concerned with how people will read it and how it will be received today. So some of them are more, people use the word literal, and some are less literal. It's not really a good word to use to describe what's going on, but that's the word that people usually will refer to it. And so with the more literal translations, sometimes they'll sound kind of awkward. If you've ever read a New American Standard, how many here use a New American Standard? ESV. Wow. NIV. Christian Standard Bible.
Oh, the Baptist one? It's an inside joke.
Push it aside. New Living Translation? The Message?
Yeah.
A brave soul right there. Yeah. Okay. So, with the New American Standard and the ESV, sometimes you'll come across a verse and it'll be just worded really awkwardly. It almost sounds like Yoda was saying it, because it just, things are inverted the way that we normally speak. You read a New Living Translation or the NIV, and it kind of sounds like the way that we talk. And that was the goal. It's not a matter of good or bad or even better and best. They're all really good styles and philosophies for translating. They just have different target audiences. So in a conversation I was a part of with a member of the ESV translation committee, he said that when they were translating the ESV, that their target audience was not unbelievers or even young Christians. It was people who had been in the church and been Christians for 5 years. That's their mindset. So sometimes you'll have more technical words in the ESV because they're assuming that you've been discipled, you've been trained, you've been reading the Bible. While the NIV will try to remove some of those technical terms because they're not assuming any knowledge of Scripture or being a Christian with their translation.
And now we're going to pull the graphics up here and just kind of illustrate this a little bit here. So then,
Can't see it. So on the left over here is supposed to say something like formal equivalent, okay? And those are the translations that people call more literal, and the ones that try to stick to kind of the structure and the words with the original languages. And you can see an interlinear is basically here's a Greek word, here's an English equivalent, here's the Hebrew word, here's the English equivalent. Virtually unreadable. You would never want to read something that was that literal for your like daily devotions or something like that. You can see the New American Standard, the ESV, and the King James are more on that side of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum, we have what's called functional approximation, and those are the translations like the New Living Translation, or some of you might have heard of the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, that are trying to capture what the original author was saying, and then translate it in such a way that we will have the same response today in our culture that the original audience had. So that's what they're trying to do on the right-hand side. And then you have some in the middle that are trying to grab the best of both worlds, and they're a mediating translation philosophy.
Sure.
Where's the Septuagint on that scale there, Dave?
Perfection.
Oh.
Septuagint, I don't have a lot of experience in it, but in the parts that I've studied in the Septuagint, because I use the Hebrew.
Ah.
That was a lie. No, I don't. Sometimes the Septuagint is on the far right, and sometimes it's on the far left. I'm not talking politics here. Okay, far right or far left, sometimes it really does a really good job of encapsulating the message, and sometimes so-so. I think you'd agree with that, right?
I would agree.
Thank you. Okay. We agree on something.
Yeah.
So if you've ever seen a translation spectrum like the previous slide showed, where you have these dots on the line, these spots on the line, it's really not the right way to view translations. That's not really what's going on. So a modified literal translation like the ESV or the New American Standard, ideally, there's going to be a range that they're going to have along the spectrum. They can't stick to exactly a modified literal translation every time. So ideally, they're trying to stay over in that side of the spectrum. But actually, what they actually accomplish in their translation is much broader. I remember the first time I read through the New Living Translation, and I saw a verse in the first edition of the New Living that was more literal than the first edition of the ESV. And I spent a couple hours looking up this Greek word to see if it was even possible to translate it the way the ESV did, and it wasn't. Now, in the most recent edition of the ESV, they've made it more literal, and they've conformed to the literalness of the New Living Translation. Mm-hmm. And people wouldn't think that. So the ESV is actually a lot broader and has a lot of phrases that are less literal than the NIV of the New Living Translation from time to time.
Sure. All right. Hopefully this doesn't shoot to the end again.
And the New Living Translation's on the opposite side, where it's trying to stay in the functional approximation, but sometimes they get very literal, more literal than the ESV of the New American Standard or the King James or New King James. And then finally, the mediating, they're trying to stay like right in the middle. But sometimes those mediating translations, they go overly literal or they go a little bit less so. So really it's a spectrum of where they fall in what they actually accomplish when they do their translations.
Okay. Okay. I think it's really helpful, given the kind of the big picture of what actually goes into the philosophy that way. We're going to talk a little bit about here what the actual process is. And Dr. Crutchfield has been involved just recently in work as part of his church, dealing with the revision of the Psalter. And maybe you can tell us a little bit about, for those that are not part of your church tradition, what function does this have in the life of the church?
The book of the Psalter is recited, if you keep the full liturgy, it's recited once a month, and maybe sometimes once every 2 months, but it's very important, it's used every day.
So this is from like daily readings from the Psalms, then,
yeah.
As part of kind of the life of the church, which is a neat thing, a long history going back to that. We talked a little about the lectionaries yesterday. So you were involved here with this project, and tell us a little bit about the team that you were working with here. So,
yeah, that's a happy picture. The guy on the left is Archbishop Bob Duncan. He was an ex officio member of the committee. He didn't do much day to day. The next guy is a guy named Travis Bott. He's a professor of Old Testament at Neshota House Theological Seminary up in Wisconsin. Look at that short beard on that guy. The guy in the middle is yours truly. The guy on the way back is a Canadian. His role on the committee is very interesting. He didn't know any Hebrew.
I like this guy.
Yeah. But he was a musician, and he chanted the Psalms regularly. And his role on the committee was to take our rendering and chant it and ask whether or not it was doable musically. And he also, he was just a very important committee member. Then on the far right, Dr. Erica Moore, she's the dean of the seminary at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry near Pittsburgh. So it was three Hebrew, an archbishop that kind of guided us generally, and then a musician. That was the committee.
And in terms of kind of what you were, there we go. In terms of what you were doing with this particular project, can you kind of walk us through here?
Yeah, our mandate was not to retranslate the Book of Psalms. It was to revise a particular translation, the Coverdale translation. And that was a very reputable translation, a lot of historical importance to that translation. So we were to be gentle in translating it. The goal was, can you read this stuff?
I think largely on the screen behind here. So.
Okay. Our goal was accuracy, tradition, and beauty. And I think really it will be better to get to some of the...
Yeah, let me jump ahead then. I think, yeah, I don't know if there's anything else you want to highlight on this one before we move over to some of the examples that you have.
We wanted to update the language because the language was a little archaic in various places. And so they wanted it to be, if possible, gender neutral. Some translations have gone crazy making it gender neutral. They wanted it, if possible. So there were things like that.
And that's the kind of thing, instead of saying he for, you might say they, in terms of a generic reference.
Yeah, we're going to look at one of them, but that does things to the text sometimes.
So let's
jump into...
This one's Psalm 1, so it's got, you get the same slide there.
Yeah, thankfully I have it up here. Okay, so we're all ready to go, translation committee. Blessed is the man. Uh-oh. What do we do? Now notice, let me explain this slide. In the middle column is the Coverdale translation that we were using. That was made by Miles Coverdale, who Tyndale hired. And he did it in the 1520s, 1530s. It's a little archaic in various places. The next column over to the right, where it says Revised Psalter 63, two big names were on that committee. A guy by the name of T.S. Eliot. Any ever heard of him? A famous poet. The other name that you may recognize, a guy named C.S. Lewis. Both of those guys were on that committee.
And you were fixing their work?
Yes. And then the far right column is the American Book of Common Prayer of 1979. And they went for real modernization. Now, I want you to look, well, first, blessed is the man. What do we do with that? Blessed is the person. Blessed is the one. If you do blessed is the one, you're still going to have a pronoun later. So is it his or her? Do you do that? Blessed is the one. And his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. That just sounds goofy. It's not a, and it's never going to pass with the musicians and the chanters. Well, look what the 79 did. Happy are they, because they in English, plural, is non-gender. But notice then they have to start changing things as they go. Look at verse 2. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate daily. You see, once you make a change, you have to follow through. Well, we had a long conversation about that, and we decided to stick with man. Thankfully, the one female on the committee is the one that championed that idea. And her rationale was that Psalm 2 is considered, and most likely is, messianic, and some interpreters connect Psalm 1 with Psalm 2. So they wanted to preserve the third masculine singular in Psalm 1 so that it connected with Psalm 2 more clearly. But a more fun example is in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of the Coverdale. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he will exercise himself day and night. Exercise. That ain't going to work, folks. Exercise in Torah. Right? That's just not how we say it. So look at what the 63 did. Ponder his law day and night. Well, ponder's not bad. But we got to thinking about ponder, and we thought, well, we pondered ponder. Sorry. We got to thinking about it, and we said, well, you know, you can ponder things without any religious significance. You know, it's not an act of faith. You can ponder your retirement. Mm-hmm. But can you meditate on your retirement? No. It's a different kind of word, you see. Notice the 79 went with meditate. As we looked at these options, we knew exercise himself, that ain't going to work. Ponder is possible, but it didn't catch quite the flavor that we wanted. Meditate, that's what we want. And that's actually a very accurate translation of the Hebrew text as well. So we changed it. The far left column is what we decided on and submitted to the committee, and that's what happened. You have Psalm 23?
Yeah. Maybe could you... I have a couple more questions for you. Do you want to do either one of the next two? I've got Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 up there. So whichever one you want to take a look at here.
Yeah, well, 46 is, but I don't have it up here with me. Let's do 23.
23, okay.
Look at verse 3 in the Coverdale. He shall convert my soul. Are you uncomfortable with that? Convert my soul. It doesn't have the same meaning that it maybe did in the 1500s, early 1500s. So we kind of thought, yeah, that's not going to work. We need to update this. Well, what did the 63 do? He shall refresh my soul. That's not bad. What did the 79 do? He revives my soul. So convert, refresh, or revive. We decided against revive because there is a Hebrew word for revive, and it's not the word used here. Nafshi yishuvev is the phrase. Refresh is better. So we stuck here with the 63 version and suggested he shall refresh my soul. Verse 6, things got a little fun. Surely, well, let's see, Coverdale. But thy loving kindness and mercy shall follow me. What did the 63 do? They changed but to yea. Thy loving kindness and mercy shall follow me. The phrase is ach tov vachesed. Is that a good translation? What did the 79 do? Surely your goodness and mercy shall follow me. Well, these are all okay, but as we looked at it, we thought tov should be translated goodness. That's what tov means, good. So tov, goodness, that's better. Chesed has a long tradition of being translated with mercy. And although we wanted to do something like loving kindness, covenant love, unfailing love, something like that, and that would have been accurate, mercy is also accurate. And because of the tradition, we stuck with mercy. Now, the real fun began with the word follow, because follow, the word here, is really better translated something like pursue. It's the same word used for Pharaoh and his troops following the Israelites after, well, I mean, it wasn't like a little lamb following a shepherd or something. It was, he was pursuing them. So we tried to suggest, we gave it a little footnote here and tried to say, could we translate follow as pursue? It changes the image. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. They're after me. Do you see? But 63 went with follow, 79 went with follow, and even though we suggested pursue, it came down from on high, whoever was making those decisions, they stuck with follow, in continuity with the other Psalters. But yeah. Notice there's not a whole lot of difference between pursue and follow. It is still a legitimate translation of the word.
And I think it's helpful to illustrate, when we're talking about translation, there are a lot of those factors that go in, not only wrestling with the text, the principles that way, but how do we reflect that for usage? How do we think through some of those kinds of things? And it really is something, as we take a look at our English translations, and you've heard in several sorts of instances that we're talking about teams of translators that way. And it's something, if you got a few moments and you pull out your copy of the Bible and take a look at the front section in the introduction. There's usually an explanation of the principles, who all was involved with the committee, the work that went into that. And it's something just to be aware of. What was the process? Was it done by one person for the entire, or was this a committee that was working with this? But it really is something, as we take a look at this, that we have so many different English translations today. Well, is that problematic? And the reality is, it's actually a great benefit to us that way.
And I think it's a tremendous strength. It's not a weakness. Because, if I may.
Yeah.
Because all of these translations are self-checking. Not one translation can just go off and be crazy. If they did, nobody'd buy it. Everybody would come down on it. And so there's a pressure to keep it accurate. We're all reading the same Hebrew and Greek texts. We're all wrestling with the same translation tradition. The idea that these translations are bad, that we don't really know what the writers meant, it's really a that's a good phrase, yeah.
Yeah, an urban legend.
It's an uneducated claim.
Yeah.
And so, I like to think of the different translations like this. You know, you can have a telescope, a microscope, or a wide-angle camera, right? Mm-hmm. Which one's better? Well, what are you trying to do? You know, some of them are good. Like, if you're trying to look at the moon, don't use a microscope. And so they're all good, they're all helpful, they're all beneficial, but some of them are more helpful for doing certain things. If you're trying to, you know, do an in-depth study in a mechanical layout of a text, you teach that in Herm, right?
We do.
Yes, my daughter loves doing those. So you're doing a mechanical layout, you probably don't want to use a New Living Translation when you're doing the mechanical layout. Probably want to use an NAS or NASB or ESV. So they're all the translations, they're good, they're reliable, all the ones we've talked about. Not every translation is good and reliable. The New World Translation, for example.
Yeah.
Not one I highly recommend or recommend whatsoever.
And that's an example of a translation kind of going rogue. And what happened? Everybody came down on it. This is not an accurate translation.
And so just an encouragement for you, just to hopefully have a greater appreciation for the work that's going in, the differences between these translations, but you can do good quality study of the text, and really we're blessed with having all these different English translations today. And I would just put just one other kind of plug in here in a related but slightly different direction. There is very much a need for Bible translation still around the world. And there may be some of you that is going to be your heart's passion, your direction in life, to help here with a language or dialect that does not have scripture in their own tongue, to be able to be involved in that task. And if that's something you're interested in, I'm happy to connect you with different organizations that do work in that area. But as we take a look at this, we truly are blessed with the translations that we have access to, and that will still be a process that will continue in the years ahead. Can we jump to the very last slide and we'll wrap up here with this? So tomorrow is our day of prayer, and things start out here at 8:30 with worship and prayer here in Shortish Chapel, and then Dr. Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary and the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts will be here looking at these two questions with us tomorrow. First of all, is what we have now what they wrote then? And so he's going to come back to some of these questions about the reliability of the text and transmission of the text. And then in the second session, a little later on in the morning, he'll be looking at this question of Christ at the center. And so how do we think about our approach to the text, and we're going to be looking at the centrality of Christ to that. And so look forward to seeing you here in the morning. We will have a Q&A time after the sessions with him tomorrow, and be a good chance to ask somebody that's the leading expert in the world in this field some questions that you may have on these particular issues. But you are dismissed here for chapel. Actually, let me close in prayer real quick, and then we'll go. So Father, we are grateful for this time. We're grateful for what you provide us here and in your word, and just pray that you'll be with us here through the rest of our day and what remains. And we do thank you for a day tomorrow to be able to spend some time corporately together in prayer, as well as thinking on some of these kinds of issues. And we just thank you for who you are and what you have done here for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.